Amen. It's interesting, as we were praying this morning, how many of you were reiterating the very theme of the message this morning, not knowing where we were going or what we were considering this morning. We finished up a series on the church last Lord's Day, and I'd like to begin a new series, though I'm a little unprepared to begin the entire series. I wanted to look at worship. And particularly the topic of this morning, and even the title of the message, is true worship. And we take our text from John chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, before us are words of life. We ask that the Spirit would breathe into us vitality of the gospel and renew our energy in the gospel and in true worship. And Lord, I pray that if there's any dull hearing today, that you would open up our ears and open up our eyes and make our hearts fertile to receive the word and bring forth the fruit that would please you. And so we ask that the preaching would now go forth in the power of the Spirit and not in the strength of man. And this truth would be glorious to us as it changes us to be like Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When God created man in the garden, He designed him and created him to worship him. But in the fall, we've been corrupted. Our entire being has been corrupted. Our thinking, our wills, our emotion, our body, everything has been affected by the fall so that we know not how to worship God in and of ourselves. That in and of itself, that principle alone should be heeded and heard and embraced, knowing that the Word of God itself must reveal how God is pleased to be worshipped. We substitute, we replace, we change, we add, we subtract from what God prescribes. We have debates on the regulative and normative principle. We speak of liturgy and corporate worship and regularity of family worship. But if we do not worship God in the way that He is pleased, according to who He is in essence, we do not please Him. Worship truly will be deadening rather than quickening. And the very thing that we set out to do is undone by our own doing. In this fallen world, true worship is narrow. And as we come together each Lord's Day, as we gather daily with our families around in times of worship, to worship our Creator and our Redeemer and our God, the one true living God, we do well to understand and to maintain and yea, even cultivate true spiritual worship. Worship is essential to life. And as later in this passage, Jesus is going to speak of the essence of God, the essence in life includes worship. So apart from worship, we don't really live. We might exist, but we don't live. Abundant life is a worshipful life. So here we have a discourse. This beautiful discourse where Jesus is now speaking to this woman at the well. A very common passage in Scripture. But let's remember the context in which Jesus is. He's a Jew. And so we see here the Samaritan setting in verses 1 through 6. He left Judea and he departed. And then he went through Samaria. And this was a very unusual path that Jesus took. For the Jews had such disdain against the Samaritans and vice versa that the Jews avoided their land when at all possible. The only time the Jews would go through Samaria was in a time of urgency when they had to get from point A to point B and had to travel through the land. Otherwise, they would just be completely fine with going the long way, the longer route, even while that route was a bit tedious and further, that's showing the disdain. Well, Jesus, it says, needed to go there. In the previous chapter, John records a conversation with Nicodemus, who in a sense represented his people, the Jews. And he had a discourse with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, about life. Here, he's going to have another conversation about life, but with one who represents, in many ways, a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were a class that was despised by these Orthodox Jews. So what we have here is a representation in John 3 and a representation in John 4 of two people that represented two classes of people that despised one another but yet had the same need. Now the reasons that the Jews are so hostile to the Samaritans goes back a long time. When you might recall in the history of Israel, because of Solomon's sin, God said He was going to divide the kingdom and the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Judah, of course, being the lineage through which the Messiah would come and the kings would reign. But the 10 northern tribes really had never a righteous or good king. And as the northern 10 tribes became more and more entrenched in their idolatry and despised the Lord and turned aside after their evil ways, God judged them by bringing the Assyrians in between 740 BC and 720 BC. And the Assyrians took many of those Jews into exile and dispersed them around the Assyrian kingdom. At the same time, many of the Assyrians moved into the region of this northern 10 tribe section, intermarried with the remaining Jews, and the Jews, the northern 10 tribes, lost their identity among this exile and invasion. According to 2 Kings chapter 17, these peoples brought in their gods in along these existing and now mixed Jews. And there was a syncretism that was transpiring in this. But then as this area grew, they then did become more in their monotheistic way, and they worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped Yahweh. But they had all this baggage that came along with them and all their tradition that comes, and how mindful I am that bad tradition corrupts good worship because it distorts who God is. Now, the Samaritans in this region, these mixed breeds with the Assyrians, had some peculiar practices, even in their worship, while they only worshiped at this particular point Yahweh, and only Yahweh. They held only that the Pentateuch was the Word of God. In other words, anything after the first five books of Moses, they rejected. They rejected all the prophets, major and minor, and they didn't have the Psalms a part of their liturgy. Now, in the time when the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were exiled into the Babylonian exile and then were brought back and restored to the land, the Samaritans offered help to come and rebuild the temple, which was refused by the Jews. And you can see where the bitterness comes. They not only rejected the rest of the Word of God, but they also were rejected by the Jews and even rebuilding the temple back in Jerusalem. The Samaritans refused to worship at Jerusalem. They preferred instead to worship in their own temple at Mount Gerizim, which they built in 400 BC, and then later in 128 or so, the Jews destroyed. And so here we have the woman's surprise in verse 9. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then probably John's, not the woman's, commentary, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, this was the occasion of this meeting that a conversation was going to happen around eternal life and true worship. And so now the conversation turns to one of life, verse 7 through 15. "And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus was there resting about 12 o'clock in the day, and he says, 'Give me a drink.'" And that begins a conversation with this woman. It was a bit unusual for this woman to be there in the mid part of the day. Normally the time water is drawn is in the first part of the day or the last part of the day. But probably that we see later because of her character, she probably came in such a time of the day that she would not be noticed and have to receive the comments and the marks upon her character that probably the other women in the town gave. So she came at a time when it was fairly secluded at the well, a time when Jesus happened to be there at 12 noon or so, the sixth hour of the day. And he then turns and offers this woman something that he was asking for her. from her. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it says from you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. Living waters is a phrase that was used for waters that are flowing, not waters that are stagnant like a pond or a swamp. And I want you to think about living waters today as you think about your worship, your spiritual worship and your personal worship and your private worship and the worship with your families and the worship here this morning. Is it like a swamp? Or is it coming from living waters? This phrase is sometimes associated with Yahweh. He was taking water now to a higher plane. He was meaning the Spirit of God. We see waters like this flowing out of Eden. We see waters like this flowing out from underneath the throne of God in the paradise of God. This phrase has a lot of symbolic implications, but Jesus here was meaning the Spirit of God. I would give you living waters. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit that Christ would give. And yet the lady, the woman, like many of us, often miss the point. Verses 11 and 12, we see her response. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. She's missing it. Isn't that true what 1 Corinthians 2 says, and that Paul, as he's talking to the Corinthian church, he says, you know, this is truth. This is the Word of God, but it's spiritually discerned. And the only way you really know this is with the Spirit of God. She's back on the water thing, the something about the well, the literalness of it. She asked Jesus questions, and the last question, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and whose children and livestock drank from this well? They had such an honor for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And John in his gospel is always showing these greater comparisons. But she did not realize who with whom she was speaking. So I think experientially it's with us when we come together on this day, often fail to have a personal connection with worship and with whom we are worshiping, that we get focused upon the music or our part rather than the words of the text. Or we go through the motions of liturgy rather so much than focusing on the person to whom it is pointing to and is guiding us in all of the worship and praise. But in the time of the preaching, it is oftentimes just an exercise rather than hearing the Word of Jesus to us for this time and asking the Spirit to penetrate us where we are falling short. She didn't know with whom she was speaking. Are you greater than Jacob? Is this place any better than at home? Your home. When we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it any different when we gather together than what it is when I get on my knees at home and pray? What is going on? Is this just a gathering together? Do we focus more on the fellowship after in the afternoon than we do on this great and glorious and eternal and a foretaste, this wonderful time that we have around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is giving us water in the desert and bread from heaven and Himself upon all of the earth for the glory of God our Creator? I wonder sometimes when I look out at faces when I'm preaching and when we are singing, if there is living waters flowing in you or if your spirit is a swamp and just stagnant. Jesus gives living waters. In verses 13 and 14, he then turns to her and replies, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That fountain of water springing up has the imagery of a lame man springing up on his feet for the first time. It is something that is like an artesian well that is coming up and is just flowing out from the earth and the ground and is then flowing into a stream of living waters. That's the imagery of what Christ is meaning when He is speaking about this kind of water that is needful for true worship. He wants to advance the subject beyond water now. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." In order to break beyond the mundane and wait and to get beyond this missing the point, Jesus masterfully understands how to advance it into the spiritual realm. And He says in verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come here." Now, you can just imagine, she's still wanting this kind of water, this magical water, this literal water. And Jesus is implying something to her when He says, "Go and call your husband." So she's thinking, "Well, that's kind of interesting, but maybe He'll tell me more or give me more if I bring my family." And the woman answered in verse 17, "I have no husband." It was a test. And she actually passed the test very well. Jesus now is taking her from this physical realm of water into the confrontation of her sin. And at first, the woman didn't take Jesus very seriously, but now she's got to recognize something is going on in her presence. The water she was more concerned about was for her personal convenience rather than what Jesus was talking about. And so many times, even our own relationship with God and our worship of God has to do more with our personal convenience than it is about the glory of God. How many times do we make decisions about worship that have to do with personal convenience? That's getting back to the conversation of water in the realm that Jesus or the woman was thinking. And it really is a position that we're asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well?" Worship is not about personal convenience or the time that we make the service times or so we can gather together on Saturday so you can go do your thing on Sunday. It's not a matter of personal convenience because I like this music and you like that music and therefore we choose this music. It's not about the times of gathering of what works best for our personal convenience or the kind of style of worship or where we even gather. And that is where He is going to take this conversation to a greater point. True worship has to do with God because it is God who is seeking true worshipers. And the fact that we come here washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in His righteousness, ushered up into heaven itself at His invitation to give Him praise and worship is a glorious thing for us. But it's that which God has done of His own choosing. You are numbered among true worshipers this morning because of grace. And so we have in this section where her sin is being confronted, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you have said well, for you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not even your husband. And now she realizes something's changed. This is no longer a wayfaring stranger who's just thirsty, sitting at the well, this peculiar hour of the day that she happens to meet this man. She takes notice and says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she's heard about prophets, but remember, for Samaritans, by and large, they did not believe in all of the prophets of Israel or endorse the prophets that were espoused in the majors and the minors and the post-exilic and the pre-exilic. And all of that was just nothing for a Samaritan. They believed Moses was a prophet, and they believed the promise that after Moses, a prophet would come, and that would be Messiah. And that is the prophet that she was looking for. And now she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." Now, something may be going on already in this lady's heart. She's entertaining something in her mind about him at this point, whatever that is. And then he's going to take this conversation and advance it in the realm of true spiritual worship while focusing it upon a relationship with that Messiah who was prophesied and of which he identified with. And so the woman changes the subject. Have you ever had that happen? Someone confronts you on your sin, and the first thing you want to do is change the subject. Every time the subject is changed, however, in this discourse, we find that the advancement of Jesus is being advanced a little further and being brought to a head a little closer than where he wanted it to be. So the woman said, "Sir, I perceived that you're a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship." And the subject is now changed off of her to the place of worship. A little more comfortable setting, a little easier topic to have laid out before us. But her sin and the place of worship, which gets to the question of true spiritual worship and who this man is to whom is giving her all of this information and offering living water, are all related together. All woven into a tapestry of life. And that's what Jesus was speaking about with Nicodemus. And that is what he is speaking about with the woman in Samaria. And that is what he wants for you, is life, and life more abundant and joyful. And it is life centered around himself in the worship of Almighty God. So, now this question of worship comes up. And Jesus didn't go back, wait, let's get back to the prayer. No, he just advanced the cause right down the way she wanted to go, because he's going to bring it all to a head at the end of the discourse. Now the woman questions about the place of worship. It was important for the Samaritans to worship there in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim was the mountain that we find in Deuteronomy 27 that God commanded an altar to be erected on that mountain. According to the Samaritan tradition, this is the mountain that Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. This is the mountain, according to their tradition and belief, that Melchizedek met Abraham on his way back from defeating the five kings. But Jesus refused to be drawn into the argument in verse 21. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." You worship what you do not know. And we know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus actually makes a very sharp dichotomy between the Samaritans and the Jews. He identifies himself as a Jew. And he says, you don't even know who you worship. Albeit the Jews, he would later confront and saying, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So while they knew who they were to worship, they despised and rejected the very mediator of that worship. And in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now Jesus, in chapter 2, already had spoken of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And He referred to the temple of His own body. Here He's saying it's not on this mountain, and it's not on that mountain, but it's something here, is what He's saying to this woman. He's referencing a new order of worship, a new sphere of worship, which in one sense is not new at all, but has been greatly perverted over the course of the time, and Jerusalem became something of which God never intended it to be in the minds and spirits of His people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God is exhorting His people who are running to the temple and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, finding a shelter of safe haven, they thought, because their lives were so filled with idolatry, they were despising the law of God, but then they would come and do their worship thing, knowing and thinking that they had safe haven because they did their homage in the temple of the Lord. And God says, don't you remember what I did at Shiloh? So many times we take the gifts of God and we turn them into our own idols, that we pervert and distort them from their true meaning, and we give affections to things like the liturgy or the music or things that are meant to aid and to be a means through which we worship and not the things we worship itself. And so we our dullness confuses the two. And then he says in verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here we have true worship being according to the very essence of who God is, His own nature. If you don't know who God is, you can't worship Him. You have to worship God according to who He is. The psalmist in Psalm 115, and there's another one that escapes my mind for the moment, says, you become like that which you worship. Now think about that. What are you becoming like? How are you being changed and transformed? Into what are you being changed and transformed? It is whatever you worship. But to worship the one true God and to be changed into the likeness of Jesus, you have to worship according to His own nature. He is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I know there are different commentators are divided on what this is, worshiping in spirit and truth. Some people would say that we must worship God in the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly true, that the Holy Spirit is that which we must worship in. And Romans 8 tells us that. But I don't think this is what herein it is expressing. I think what John is saying is man must worship in his own spirit according to the spirit of man. In other words, it's not the outward forms, it's not the externalities, it's not the rites that we go through. It has to be worship when it comes from the spirit of man. We worship God in spirit and we worship God in truth. Now, some people would say that's according to the Word of God. And there's other passages of Scripture that is true. We can only worship God acceptably by how He has revealed Himself and by how He's revealed how we are to worship according to truth. The truth here probably intends to mean sincerely, being true in our spirit. The combination of spirit and truth points to a need for a complete sincerity, a complete reality in our approach to God. I sometimes wondered if these two words aren't hendiades. Hendiades is where you take two nouns that are joined together with a conjunction and they form really one thought, where one of the nouns is used kind of like an adjective. So the idea, if this is a hendiades, it would be taking these two words, spirit and truth, to form one thought. Spiritually sincere. Those who worship God must be spiritually sincere. They worship in man's spirit that is sincere. And the only way that can happen is with that living water that Jesus is giving to us. You can't come here together and worship God truly if you don't have Christ as your Lord. Because only there are you made sincere. And only there is your human spirit regenerated to give acceptable. True worship springs up. It's that fountain that springs up from the heart of man, regenerated by the Spirit of God. It's that living water as opposed to that stagnant swampland where flies and gnats all gather and you've been in a swamp. Humidity is high and it's uncomfortable. No, living waters. We have many pictures of that around here. As I drive out 50, I notice there's this swampland that just stagnant and just kind of stays there. As opposed to this Beaver Dam Creek that flows down through here that just is always rushing and always going and is always moving and is never still. It's always progressing and always living and always seeming to be organic in its outworking and flowing. And is that which a Christian life ought to be? And so he comes to the portion, and the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And he says, the person you are speaking to is that prophet, is the Messiah. Now, spiritual worship only comes when Jesus is the center. And when the Spirit of God is engaging our spirit. The truly redeemed heart is really the place where true worship is offered. Now, there is a sense in Hebrews chapter 12 that all spiritual worship and all true worship is only offered from heaven itself. As we are gathered together in the name of Jesus, we actually are transported up into the corridors of heaven itself. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 8:2 says, where Jesus is the liturgist of the sanctuary. Hebrews 2, where Jesus is the praise and worship leader, and He declares the praise of God the Father in the presence or in the congregation. And as he Ephesians chapter 2 says, where we as the redeemed have a seat in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, we in Christ can only be in that true sanctuary of heaven to give true worship if we are in union and relationship with Him. That's His point. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not on this mountain. It's in me. It is in me that true and spiritual worship is to be found. And folks, your worship, both here and at home and in your private life, must be Christ-centered. Apart from Jesus, you will not worship. Apart from that Messiah and apart from being in Him, you have no entry behind the veil, which is His body, the flesh, His flesh broken for you. The veil has been rent, and now you come into the Holy of Holies. There before the mercy seat of God, there where the Shekinah glory hovers above the cherubim, and there you are in Jesus Christ through His flesh to offer God true and spiritual worship. Your worship must be Christ-centered. And your worship must be sincere, true in your heart, changed by Jesus. You don't come here going through the motions and leave thinking you've done worship. Worship is from your heart. You can go through all the motions, you can go through all the externalities, you can go through all the ups and downs and all of this, and this will have true meaning only in Christ. It has got to live, it's got to breathe, it's organic, it's something that is working in you and through you to bring up this life of springing water back up into God with the praise of your life. It is not stagnant. It's got to be spiritual. Spiritual. Dads, don't just fool yourself if you gather in your living room, you get your family around, you read a passage of Scripture, you bow your heads and pray, and go about your business thinking that you've done worship if it's not in your spirit and sincerely in Christ. God does not want you to go through the motions of worship without you going through true worship. In some of the subsequent weeks, I'd like to turn to some of those passages like Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 8, and many, many of those prophetic passages where God's people were going through the motions, thinking they were doing well, and they were far, far from giving true worship. Folks, as we come here this morning, this is now another week where we have opportunity to glorify God. We must come prepared for these times. Don't get up and just throw your shoes on and tramp into the house of God unprepared. Gather yesterday for this day. Prepare your spirit, because it is there where you're going to worship God, or it is there where you're going to be apart from Him and your externalities will just go on. There's a certain accountability when we come together and worship that if you're not prepared, you can be deadened by the process. And the danger of worship is you can go through the motions and your heart not be in it, and that is dangerous, very dangerous. Because you will not be left the same here. And that is very deceptive to our own hearts, as we have kind of our checklist and our conscience has been salved. What we have done, but our hearts remain from Him. As we come together every Lord's Day, and as I've reminded you in the past, you only have a certain number of them.
left in your life. Cherish the worship of God. Long for it. Yearn for it. And when you are not experiencing it, know that there is something grievously wrong with you. And plead for God for the vitality of those living waters to flow. Never be satisfied by just coming and showing up. Always come with anticipation of meeting with your Creator and your God. This time has gravitas. This time is beautiful. We are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And we worship Him truly and only truly, in spirit and truth, spiritually sincere. May that be true of us. May God give us grace to be faithful in this which He has called us to, in this which He has sought us to be. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that You have called us. You have sought us out to be worshipers, true worshipers. And Lord, we confess our failings. We confess our idolatry. We confess where we have fallen so short. Where many times we start our day without even going before the throne. We become too busy in the activities of life that we really just exist. We didn't live that day. Where we've gathered our families around and we have gone through the motions thinking that if we've done it six times in a week, we've done well. When really our hearts oftentimes are not where they should be. And Lord, we confess that we have not worshipped You oftentimes in the way we should. But how thankful we are for a faithful God who has given us the Spirit, and even where we have fallen short, if the Spirit is in us, He has interceded for us, and Christ has atoned for us, and He pleads for us at Your right hand. And so we repent now of our waywardness. We repent of our humanistic endeavors and of our fallacies and sins of worship, where we have broken the first commandment, where we have trampled upon the second commandment, where we have disdained the third commandment, and we have not honored the fourth. We pray for Your forgiveness. Cleanse us in the blood of Jesus, and make our time of worship wonderful. Make it joyful, because our hearts are right. Set us straight, Lord, and correct us and train us in the way we should go, that our lives would be more sincere every day that we live, and our gatherings together here would be more precious, and our children might also know that You are our great God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.